This morning's reading is Psalm 14, and this can be found on page 453 of the Church Bibles, page 453. Psalm 14, the fool says there is no God, to the choirmaster of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
Good morning. Janet, thank you so much for reading for us. It would be a huge help to me if you kept those verses open in front of you, page 453. Let's pray. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we pray as we have already prayed that you would still our hearts. Lord, all the thousands of voices inside and outside, distractions, cares of this world, crowding in, vying for our attention. Lord, please, would you still our hearts now? And would you incline our hearts towards you, towards your word, that we might fear you, that we might walk as those who are wise, that we might live as your righteous people, and that we might rejoice as you send salvation from Zion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feeling a bit tired this morning. Not quite sure why. Extra time. Goodness me. What a nightmare. I wonder what your view of the human race is. What is your view of the human race? Are you a glass half empty or a glass half full person when you look out and consider humanity? Perhaps you switch on the news at home and then you switch it off again in disgust and think, what a rotten bunch we are. Or perhaps you're more like me and you're a glass half empty and you look out and you think, well, fundamentally we are good, aren't we? Surely, fundamentally we are good. Obviously, there are a few exceptions, there are a few, one or two blemishes, but on the whole, we are good. Perhaps you would go as far as saying, look, everyone has a divine spark in them. All it needs is for that spark to be fanned into flame. And given the right circumstances, I don't know, the right family, the right upbringing, the right schooling, education, the right legal system, a society that nurtures, surely given all of the right circumstances, wow, there's great potential. We believe in progress, surely. We are fundamentally good, if we can just activate that inner divine core, the goodness of humanity. Where are you on that spectrum? Glass half full, glass half empty, when you look out and think about the human race. What does the Bible say? How does the Bible view mankind? Or more specifically, what is God's view of mankind? Let's have a look at those verses before us, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read them out. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. This morning, we're going to be talking about sin. And my guess on a Sunday morning, there won't be many places in Edinburgh where people will be talking about sin. You can do a number of things on a Sunday morning, can't you? You can go and play golf on Braid Hill. I guess they're not speaking about sin around the golf course. You could go and sit in one of these lovely cafes on Morningside High Street or Brunsfield on the Links, and my guess is you're not going to hear people talking about sin there. Or the weather's looking nice outside. Perhaps you'll be at home, you're getting the barbecue ready, you've got some friends coming over, you're in the garden, but people aren't talking about sin there. Well, we are this morning because we are a church. We are a community of men, women, and children who want to know the truth. We're wanting to be real with one another. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be authentic. We don't want to pretend. We don't want to turn up to church and smile and just pretend everyone's, wonderful people. What wonderful people. No, we want to be real and authentic. We're not afraid of the truth, even if it is painful to hear. We want to know what the world is really like. We want to know the reality of our hearts. We want to know how God views us. And so we come to his word and we want to listen to it. We want to engage with it. And we want to reflect. We want to reflect on what the Lord has got to say to us this morning in this ancient song, Psalm 14. And as I prepared this sermon and as I preach now, I'm aware that there are a whole range of different people, many of whom I don't know, sat before me physically and watching online. And my guess is if you're the kind of person who has quite a soft conscience, a tender conscience, you are very aware of verses 1 to 3. You're very aware of your sin. Can I suggest that this morning, as it were, metaphorically, not physically, you listen with one ear covered? Don't cover there. But metaphorically, one ear covered. And then for the rest of us, and I include myself in this category, who is in deep danger of not taking my sin as seriously as God takes it, whose conscience is less tender and more hard, can I suggest both ears uncovered? So what is it that the Lord wants to say to us this morning? I've summarized it there on the back of the service sheet. The Lord sees the dark guest, sin, within us all, and yet he has a people whom he saves. That's where we're heading. Those three points there, break that sentence down. That is where we're going this morning. But before we look specifically at the psalm, we just need to notice that there are various voices that we're going to hear in this psalm as we go through. We've got one voice there in verse 1, the fool says. It is the voice of the fool. Then we've got in verse 1 some comments on the fool, and that perhaps is David, who's commenting on what he sees. Then as we go through, we have verse 4. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers, they eat up my people. Perhaps that's the Lord's voice. God is speaking there. And then there's some more comments from David. And then verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. It feels as if that's the people of God, Israel themselves, who are speaking and singing there. Different voices as we go through. So we've got to be careful as we read this psalm to make sure that we're listening and working out who is speaking. But that first point, the Lord sees the dark guest within us all, sin. Sin is a religious word, isn't it? It's a word we find loads in the Bible, but my guess is it's not a word that we really use on a regular basis, whether we're at school, at university, in our workplaces, or in our homes. How would you define that word, sin? I wonder, I don't know Scotland well, if we were to do a kind of questionnaire on the high street during the week and we were to ask various people just one question, how would you define sin? What kind of answers would people come back? Perhaps some people would just not have an answer. They wouldn't have a clue. That was just an alien concept. They wouldn't have the categories to answer that question. But I wonder whether other people would give an answer along the lines of breaking some kind of moral or religious law, some kind of misdemeanor. Some kind of rule that hasn't been obeyed. But the Bible says that is not what sin is fundamentally about. It says that sin is fundamentally a rebellion, a personal rejection of God. Verse 1, have a look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The word fool there in the Old Testament is not written to represent someone who's just a bit simple, not very intelligent, a bit stupid. No, it's written to represent someone who is aggressively anti-God. That is how that word is used in the Bible. Someone who is aggressively anti-God. Think of Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus. Many of us here at Chalmers have been working through the book of Exodus over this last year. And when Moses is sent by the Lord into Pharaoh's presence the first time to say, "The Lord says, let my people go," Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, "The Lord? The Lord who? I have no idea who this Lord is. And besides, he and no one else has the right to tell me how to live my life. Round here, I call the shots." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." That is the atheist's creed, obviously. But Pharaoh was no atheist. Now, Pharaoh, he worshipped a whole plethora of Egyptian gods, didn't he? And he believed that he himself was a god, aggressively anti the one true God of the Bible. Just turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 2 and read with me verses 2 and 3. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" There it is. If the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, well then the fool gets together with some of his friends, laughs in the face of the Lord of the Bible, and lives his or her life as if God were a complete irrelevance. The fool is sick in his heart. Turn back to Psalm 14. He is sick in his heart. And the word there for heart is that. It's not the kind of seat of emotions, is it? It's not a little love heart. It is that control center. It is the very core of who I am, where all of the big decisions, dreams, desires, fears, everything. It is that. The fool is sick in his heart. This is a disease. And maybe with his lips he says otherwise, but the whisper of his heart is loud and clear. There is no God. And that is fundamentally what sin is all about. Rebellion. Personal rejection of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, Pharaoh, madness, folly. In their rebellion." Well, that is the disease. But notice, just like every heart disease, every disease, there are symptoms, aren't they? They're in the second half of verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. Three different symptoms. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. There is corruption, repulsive, vile living, evil. That word corrupt means kind of ruined inside and out. These are fools, and there is not a single one of them who does good, none who does good. That is the fool. It is the fool's voice that is speaking in the first half of verse 1, but it seems to be David who's commentating. He can't see what's going on in the heart of each individual fool, but he can see what happens when the heart overflows into actions, and he looks at them, and this is what he sees: corruption, revile, repulsive deeds, no one doing good. The symptoms of the fool. But it doesn't stop there. If it stopped there, perhaps some of us would be all right. But as we go into verses 2 and 3, we see that having focused just on the fool, just on this anti-God aggressive stance, the kind of camera widens out and we go to verses 2 and 3, and there is a universality to this sin. The lens is widened, all humanity in view. The children of man, verse 2, that is literally of Adam. the children of Adam. The Lord is pictured, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven. It's as if he's kind of craning his neck, looking down from his heavenly throne room, that place of power and authority. He looks down and he sees. What does he see? No, in his heart, there is no God. From his heavenly throne room, the fool says there is no God, and yet God is there. It's ridiculous. He examines all of humanity. And what's he looking for? He's looking for wise men and women. He is looking for men who would seek after the Lord, men who would fear him. And what does he find? Verse 3, all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. All together, none, not even one. That is what he finds. Whilst there are many who may not be aggressively anti-God, the disease that has taken root in the fool's heart is very much a condition of all of humanity. Our genetic coding, we've all turned aside from God's ways. We've gone corrupt there in verse 3. That's a different word from the corrupt in verse 1. It speaks of milk that has gone off. What do you do with milk that has gone off? You open the fridge, you get that. God, you just pour it down the sink, don't you? That is what milk that has gone off is good for. Humanity has gone off. No one who does good. Incapable of a purely good deed. That is the God of the Bible's view of humanity. I wonder this morning what you make of that. What would you make of that as you read those verses? Perhaps some of us here this morning shrug our shoulders and say, sure, we're only human. Yeah, you know, we are only human, aren't we? It is that's part of our nature. I'm not perfect. Sure, I make mistakes. I've got my weaknesses. Once in a while, I fall down. We are only human. But I'm not sure how many of us really believe that. I'm not sure. I find it hard to believe that people really are as they are described in these verses. We like to see the good in folk, and we are astonished by the way they end up treating each other, aren't we? We often we're surprised. Why did he speak to me like that? Why did she say that or do that? Why are they treating each other like that? Don't they understand? We're surprised when people behave badly, longing to and seeing the good in people. God's verdict. We find it really hard to believe it. Or maybe as we read these verses, we think actually it's describing those people out there. Maybe that's what we do. We do this mental thing and we think all of these, we nod here and we think it's all of those people out there, isn't it? And we can go through a list in our head and we can think of those people and those people and those people, but it's not the people in here. We're lovely, aren't we? We're polite, we're welcoming, we're friendly, we're smiley. When God looks down from heaven and he's kind of surveying, we think he obviously missed the good folk of Chalmers. David says, He totally didn't miss the good folk of Chalmers. Altogether, none, not even one. The universal heart condition of every single man, woman, and child. David says it. Paul says it. Paul quotes from these verses in Romans chapter 3. Let me read what Paul says. He says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear before their eyes. Over and over and over again, Paul quoting from the Old Testament says, this is what we are like. The Westminster Confession says this, Adam and Eve being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So the application for us this morning is look in the mirror of God's word. When a doctor tells you are sick, it is madness to live in denial. The diagnosis, hard as it is to receive, is an act of extreme mercy. God reveals the truth to us. Look into this mirror and recognize that what God says is true. When he looks down from heaven, he sees reality. We have to accept that about ourselves, and we have to accept that about each other. Otherwise, we will have and go through life with unrealistic expectations of each other, unrealistic expectations of church. I was really convicted this week as I was in my study praying first thing in the morning. I found one of my prayer sheets from 2018. I used to write, just at the beginning of the year, a load of list of names. There were those who were Christians and those who weren't yet Christians, and I would pray through them. And there it was from 2018. And as I read this list, I must confess that my first reaction was one of glass half empty, disappointment. And there's nothing wrong with a godly sadness, but there were these Christians I was praying for, and I longed for them to be there, and they just weren't. And there were these non-Christians that were still hardened in their hearts. But perhaps I'm failing to see that all of these people on my prayer sheet are in verses 1 to 3. And if I really believe these verses, rather than being disappointed, I would marvel at all that the Lord is doing in their lives. I would look to see signs of his grace and of his work in their lives, and I would be bowled over. I would rejoice. Instead, I am disappointed. Resentment, bitterness, that kills us, doesn't it? Whether it's young couples getting ready to be married, remember this is who you're marrying, verses 1 to 3. Whether it's parents who have such unrealistic, Christian parents, well, we raise them as Christians, such unrealistic expectations of children, verses 1 and 3, that is who you're raising. Children who are disappointed by their parents, that is who your parents are. Employers. Members, friends, you can just go on and on. Any church that thinks of putting a minister on a pulpit, this is who your minister is. Any minister who thinks of putting a church on a pedestal, this is who church is. The Lord looks down from heaven, and what does he see? A dark guest in us all. That is the title of a prayer in this wonderful collection, the Valley of Vision, wonderful collection of Puritan prayers, the dark guest speaking of sin. Benjamin Franklin, I think, said that guests are like fish. They begin to smell after 3 days. Anyone experience that? Well, if you are here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus, my guess is that you are completely unaware of the presence of this dark guest in your inner world. You are so used to this dark guest that he has become just another part of the furniture. But if you're here as a follower of the Lord Jesus, oh, you know exactly who this dark guest is. Listen to these words. Oh, my crucified but never holy, mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. Oh, the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Destroy, oh God, the dark guest within, whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. A dark guest who stinks. The Lord sees the dark guest within us all. And here's the amazing thing. Yet he has a people. That is the second point as we move through the psalm. Yet he has a people whom he saves. And I think that is the shock of verse 4. Have they no knowledge? This is the Lord speaking now. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people, as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. I thought we were saying that you've got the fool, you've got the kind of universal condition of all of humanity, and now all of a sudden in verse 4 we have two groups, don't we? Do you see that? The psalmist, God in his own words, there are the evildoers and then there are my people. The Lord looks down and he sees evildoers. And what are these evildoers doing? Verse 4, they are eating, aren't they? They are devouring God's people as they would devour their daily bread. Have they no knowledge, says the Lord? Are they mad? Are they serious? Do they really think they're going to get away with this, says the Lord? This aggressive anti-God rebellion translates very quickly into an aggressive anti-God's people rebellion. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? Jesus said, if the world hates you, to his disciples, keep in mind that it hated me first. I've got the world watch list here, countries around the world where today Christians are devoured as someone would devour bread. Korea, North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, there's the map. They are all around the world. God looks down and he sees evildoers devouring his people. And we don't have to go to far-flung countries, do we, to find places where God's people are ridiculed and marginalized and trodden down, sidelined. The perversity of evil devouring the Lord's people. Will evil never learn? You can hear this, God's voice in verse 4. There's a sense of indignation. Do they really think they can behave like this and get away with it? Will they never be held to account? How can they behave like this? Verse 5 and 6. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but, says the Lord, I am his refuge. They will not get away from it. They will be held to account. There is a day coming when all of the evildoers will be held to account. There is a great terror, verse 5. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. He is with his people, the righteous. He is a shelter, a refuge for the poor, verse 6. The widow, the orphan, the vulnerable. They are wrong, not only because God is with his people, they are wrong because God will hold them to account. All evildoers will be judged. Man is destined to die once and then face judgment. The Lord who sees all will one day judge all. And on that great day, verse 5, they are in great terror. I think of the Egyptians as they're going through the Red Sea, and all of a sudden their chariot wheels get clogged up in the mud, and they see the kind of walls of water come crashing down. Great terror. John, in his on the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he pictures evildoers looking to the mountains and saying, fall on us, rather than encounter God in his judgment. Imagine that. Confronted with the Lord. A great terror. A dread, longing for mountains to fall on them rather than meet the Lord. Knees knocking, blood draining from faces, hands going limp. You devour my people, says the Lord, I will devour you. You think you're going to shame the plans of the poor? I will turn your plans and purposes on their heads. These are sobering words. Sobering words, especially if we are here this morning thinking that we can mistreat the weak and the vulnerable people of God and get away with it. The Lord sees. The Lord is with his people. And the Lord will judge on behalf of his people. No one will get away with it. But we haven't addressed that question of how there are these two groups. How are there evildoers and my people, if sin is the universal disease of all humanity? Imagine there are two buckets. There's one bucket that has evildoers in, and there's another bucket that has the righteous or my people in. And from what we've read in verses 1 to 3, this bucket is enormous, evildoers, and it is overflowing. And, well, there seems to be no one in the bucket of the righteous, surely. Who's in the bucket of my people? Well, at the time of writing, David would say no one. But as we read forward into the New Testament, we meet one who was no fool. One who never said in his heart, there is no God. One who is wisdom personified. One who was not corrupt, but he was incorruptible. One who only ever did good. Pure good. He came, and he was devoured by the evildoers. And that is striking, isn't it? Why would he come? Why would the one person who had every right to be in that category of my people, the righteous, the afflicted, poor, was devoured? And that brings us to our third point. Yet he has a people whom he saves. And it brings us to verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. This is Israel crying out. Oh, that salvation would come. Deliver us from our enemies. Not just the evildoers, but also from the guest, the dark guest that dwells within our heart. And what does God do? He sends salvation from Israel for Israel from out of Zion. Turn back again to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and have a look at verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6, the Lord says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 14, verse 7, send out of Zion. What does the Lord do? He sends his king from Zion, from his holy hill. And he comes not to devour evildoers the first time, but he comes to be devoured by evildoers. And as the Lord Jesus is nailed to the cross, these evil men and women think they are triumphing. They think they have indeed shamed the plans of the poor. And what does the Lord do? He turns that upside down on its head. That what looks like a defeat becomes a triumph. The grave is emptied and a great terror begins to spread around Jerusalem. A terror because judgment is coming, accountability is coming, and salvation for God's people. So how do we get into God's people, though? If I am in verses 1 to 3, how can I be counted amongst the righteousness? Surely the answer is, first of all, to recognize that I am in verses 1 to 3. That is me. Look into that mirror and accept that, and then seek the Lord. Verse 2, seek the Lord. Look to his salvation that has come out of Zion. Look to the cross. Look to the one who had every right to be in the righteous. Look to his death for our salvation. Well, how do we get into God's people? The answer is it can't be through good works. No one does good works. The Lord looks at our lives and sees that these works are a sham. It is only by turning to the Lord, turning back to him, seeking him, confessing that we're in verses 1 to 3 and leaning wholly on the cross of the one of the Savior from Zion. This psalm says that we are more, this is the Christianity Explored strapline, isn't it? We are more sinful than we can ever imagine, verses 1 to 3, but more loved than we ever dared to hope. Let Jacob rejoice. That's how the psalm ends. Let Israel be glad when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. It's not if, it's when. Salvation has come, and now we await the Lord Jesus' return. Rejoice, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The Lord sees the dark guest within us all, and yet he has a people whom he saves. Rejoice before it's too late. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray again that you would incline our hearts towards your word. These are hard words, but we thank you for them because they speak truth. They speak of the reality of my heart, of our hearts, of our world, of our city, of our homes. Thank you, Father, that you speak truth. and your words are life. Lord, I pray, please, that we would be those who accept, recognize ourselves in these words, and that we would be those who seek you, who turn to you, who trust in you, and live for you, looking forward to the Savior's return, rejoicing in his salvation. Lord, please, we pray in his name. Amen.